It's March 1st, 2026. This is the Adult Bible Fellowship class of Grace Bible Church, Another Gospel. My name is Brian Ward, and this is the introduction, first class. Another Gospel. This morning we're going to talk about progressive Christianity. So why have this class? Why talk about progressive Christianity? It's because truth matters and lies matter. You'll see as we go that you can change very little and yet change almost everything. We're going to base this, our grounding foundation of this is going to be Colossians 2, 1 through 8. So if you can turn there. Colossians 2, 1 through 8. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. There's a lot in here, and we're not going to cover it all. But Paul says truths that still apply to us today. That we should have the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God, Christ. He says this in order that no one may delude us with plausible arguments. That we should have firmness in our faith in Christ, established in the faith, and that no one would take us captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. He wants us to be firm in what we believe and know why we believe it. So what is progressive Christianity? The simple answer is anytime you have Jesus plus something or Jesus minus something, it's an attempt to redefine, reshape, and remake historical Christianity to fit the worldly paradigm. It rips the heart and soul out of the gospel. And it makes God in our image. Even though it's called progressive, it's not new, right? It started in the first century. You had the Judaizers and the Gnostics. The Judaizers said it's Jesus plus the law. And you might think, well, they're preaching Jesus. What's the big deal? Can't we all just get along? Do you hear that today? Can't we all just get along? Coexist? Paul addresses that in Galatians 6. Boop, 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 boop. Galatians 6:12. Paul says that they do it. they would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they might be not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Teaching Christ plus the law so that they are not outliers, so they're not persecuted, so they're not different, so they just get along. And in Philippians 3:2, he calls them dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. He wasn't a fan. Jesus plus something. And you had the Gnostics. It was Jesus plus what? Special knowledge. Mystical knowledge. New knowledge. Minus anything that you do in the flesh, because it's all spiritual anyway. If you ever have some time just to look stuff up, look up the Gnostics. It's really Greek mythology and Scientology put together. Even though they use the same terms, they talk about Jesus, just like the Mormons, those terms mean something different. Just because somebody talks about Jesus doesn't mean they're talking about our Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. And then later, what happens? The Reformation happens. And why did the Reformation happen? Because of progressive Christianity. The Catholic Church redefined everything. They refined everything from salvation to repentance to grace. They redefined it, they reshaped it, they made it different. The Reformation wasn't a new idea either. It was going back to the original. It was going back to the original truths of the Bible. Progressive Christianity has always existed, but mostly it's been on the fringes where theologians could debate it. But in these technological times, it's far more in our face, isn't it? And in our internet searches. How many of you have wondered about something and Googled it and come up with a website by a PhD pastor, and he said, here's a new way of looking at that. And it sounds reasonable, sounds good. And so you go down that bunny trail with him, and then you get to the end and you go, what? How did we get here? Has that ever happened to you? Yeah, you have to be very selective of when you do a search of who you're searching. When we moved here, we moved from California, which most people here think of the very edge of hell. And we moved to here, which is the Bible Belt. Right? And so we thought, we'll just walk to one of four churches in our neighborhood and we'll fit right in. You know how hard it is to find a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing church, even here. It took us a while. So I'm going to give you some examples. My journey with progressive Christianity. It started years ago when the book Wild at Heart by John Eldridge came out. And it was a pretty mainstream book. Has anybody read it? Nobody? Only in California. Wild at Heart by John Eldridge. And he follows that basic pattern. You start with the truth, you redefine that truth, you apply human logic, and then you manipulate scripture to match, and you come out with a new but wrong conclusion. In those days, we were leading a college group, and the college guys got a hold of this book, and they loved it, and they were promoting it, and nobody was talking against it. So I said, I should read this. It was the first book I ever read that I talked to and yelled at the whole time I read it. Have you ever had a book like that? He follows those basic patterns. It's a book about manhood. That's a biblical concept. But he reshapes it in an unbiblical way, according to human philosophy. And because God is made in our image, he has to remake God like us. So he uses terms like, God was surprised. He was a risk taker. Now, what does being a risk taker imply? That he doesn't know what's going to happen, or that it could fail, right? So God's surprised, and he's a risk taker. And so because of those things now, he has to come up with a new plan because of our sin. Start with the truth, manipulate it, add human philosophy and logic, come to a wrong conclusion. My second encounter came with a book called Love Wins by Rob Bell. Have you read that? You guys have better taste than I do. Same formula, new result. He starts with God is loving, he's merciful, full of grace. He loves the world and wants all to come to a saving knowledge of him. On board so far? Yeah. But same formula, add some worldly logic and reinterpret, and voila. So the conclusion was that if God is loving and merciful and full of grace and he wants everyone to be saved, hell can't be real. Now, what do you have to do with all the rest of Scripture to get to that conclusion? Throw it out. Ignore it. Just skip it. Don't talk about it. Reinterpret it, right? You might say, it's just figurative. Hell isn't a real place. It's here on earth. And everyone gets saved. A little more recent encounter was in 2024. I was asked to read a book at work called Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer. A little more subtle, same formula, given to me by people that I trusted. Truth is, Jesus came to be an example of how we should live. The word we interpret as disciple really means apprentice. And we should follow Jesus and practice the way Jesus lived. Do you see any red flags there? What did he reinterpret? The word disciple, to apprentice. What is a disciple? Okay, a learner, a follower. In Jesus' day, how did they know whose disciple you were? In the Jewish culture, how did you know whose disciple you were? Pardon? Okay, you said it. You were with him. You dressed like him. You talked like him. You taught what he taught. You became like your teacher. So you could spot someone on the street and you'd say, oh, that's Gamaliel's disciple because they dressed like him. They did everything like him. A disciple is someone that's all in. I want to become like you. I am yours. What is an apprentice?
A copier.
Okay.
I would say it's a narrower application to what you just said, because it's only in a field.
Okay. Right. An apprentice is someone that for a short period of time goes and learns a skill from someone else so that they can go off and do their own thing and they can become better than their teacher. It's a temporary assignment to learn. See the difference between a disciple and an apprentice? Someone that's all in, I want to be like you. And someone, I want to glean from you so I can go do my own thing. Pretty subtle, isn't it? So, fast forward for 1 year. Comer's conclusion after he thought about this for a year, if Jesus came to just be an example and to teach us how to live, then penal substitution atonement is dead. It's not a thing. What is penal substitution atonement? Jesus Christ voluntarily died on the cross as a substitute in the place of sinners, bearing the legal penalty and divine wrath due to human sin. Jesus came to pay for the penalty of our sins and die in our place. Well, that must not be true. He just came to be an example of how we should live. So we should live like him. Changed one word. And in that one word, did away with God's judgment, his wrath, his justice, hell, lordship, and a dozen other doctrines of the Christian faith. When we read things, we should read as critical readers. Right? We should read as Bereans and say, is this right? Is this true? When they gave me that book and I brought up some of these problems, I said, I don't like this. They said, well, you got to give him the benefit of the doubt. I mean, he's a conference speaker. He's a pastor. I mean, just give him the benefit of the doubt and you got to eat the meat and spit out the bones. I've never met the author. I don't know. He did. He believed. So, same terms. Jesus is God come to earth, but for what purpose? To be an example. We were getting it wrong. I think the reason he gives is that he died because of human depravity. And it was an example of how you should live. Yeah. See how you go down this bunny trail and go, well, that's reasonable. But it's not true. So what do we do? What do we do to spot and guard against false teaching? Know what the word says. Pray. What filter? Okay. We have to know what we believe, and we have to know why we believe it. And as we go through this over the weeks, we're going to address some of that. There's a lot of things I believe. But some of them I believe because somebody I know that I trusted told me so. Have you ever repeated something someone told you just to find out that it wasn't accurate? We have to read with a critical filter. I recently read another book by Alicia Childers, called Another Gospel, which is really what this class is about. It's her journey through her core beliefs that were challenged and confronted by a progressive pastor, her pastor. A lot of the ideas and material of this class come from that book. None of them are original. Nothing I say will be original. Nothing she said in her book except her personal experience was original. And that should give you comfort. If I come up with new stuff and make up new things, you should run. If a God who defines, declares, and preserves truth doesn't change, then how does truth change? The word progressive implies that we are smarter than everybody that came before us, and that we know God better than everybody that came before us. If we believe that, it's because we're ignorant of history and more than a little arrogant. So if we're going to have a firm foundation and use a filter for truth, what are the essentials of that foundation? Right? In other words, what are the essential truths of the Christian faith? And what I'm not asking is, what do you have to believe to be saved? When I got saved, I knew two things. I heard the gospel for the first time I can remember hearing it at 15. That I was a sinner and Christ was the Savior. That's all I knew. What I'm asking is, what are the essential beliefs of the Christian faith that is the foundation, that don't change, that are the foundation of the Christian faith?
Virgin birth.
Virgin birth? What else?
Died and rose again.
Resurrection?
God is holy and has given us his word.
Okay. God is holy and given us his word.
He actually walked on this earth.
Okay, he was real. He actually walked on the earth. He's not a fictional character. Born of a virgin, yeah.
We are sinners.
Yeah. Anything else?
He is God.
He's God?
Yes, I start with creation.
He's the creator. When I Googled this question, because I said, wonder what everybody else thinks. I Googled this question. I came up with lists of 3 to 99 essentials of the Christian faith. We only have 2 months, and in those 2 months, because I'm using up 40 minutes in the introduction, we're only going to have a little over 5 hours to talk about this. The 99 one had to go. So what we're going to talk about as a filter foundation are the five solos that came out of the Reformation. These are the non-negotiables of the Christian faith. These are the things we should know, believe, and know why we believe them. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's the list we're going to use. The five solos are a collection of truths that came out of the Reformation as they stood against progressive Christianity of the Catholic Church. These are the places where progressive teachers tend to attack Christianity, right? The five solos, too, were not put together the truths were always there, but they were put together as a comprehensive list in the late 1800s, when they were trying to summarize what the Reformation was about. It's Scripture alone. What is the source of our authoritative teaching? Scripture alone. Faith alone. Grace alone. Christ alone. And to the glory of God alone. Those are the five things we're going to look at. Those are the, and we're going to look at how they attack those things. And we're going to start with Scripture alone. Why would we start there? The foundation? Because if you don't have absolute truth, if you don't have something that's foundational, that doesn't change, then truth is very subjective, isn't it? How many times have you heard the truth, well, this is my truth, right? This is my truth. This is truth for today, right? Truth 2,000 years ago was different. Culture's different. People are different. We're much smarter now, right? The truth is, God doesn't change, neither do people. So we're going to start with Scripture alone. Do you believe that the Word of God is accurate and inerrant, has no error, and is absolutely true? Why do you believe that?
Because
the Bible says so. Okay. So if I'm a Muslim and I say, why do you believe the Quran says is accurate and inerrant? They'll say, because it says so. Okay. There's some proofs. Do you know what those proofs are?
Hopefully.
Yeah.
Jesus' resurrection.
Okay. So we're gonna look at Scripture alone. Why should we believe that the Word of God is, that the Bible that we have is accurate to the original writers, first of all? And why do we believe that it is the Word of God? Those are the two questions we have to answer. And those are the two questions that are going to be attacked as you read, as you talk to people. I was at work this last week and talking to someone that's not a believer, and we were talking about the Bible and said, well, the Bible says, and he goes, well, there are many other books besides the Bible that have truth. Is that a true statement? Yeah. But there are no other books that are the absolute truth, the Word of God truth. And so he was telling me what he thought about the Bible, where it came from, how it came about. King James wrote it, by the way. That it came about and why he believes that it wasn't the foundation of truth, the absolute truth. And so we got a chance to talk about that, but to do that, I had to know, how did the Bible come about? How was it put together? When was it put together? What about all the so-called errors in it? And there are some discrepancies in the manuscripts.
Aren't there some manuscripts left out? I mean, aren't there other manuscripts that a decision was made, I don't know by whom, that, no, that's not going to be in the Bible?
Oh, okay. Are there just other manuscripts that aren't part of our 66 books of the Bible? Yes, and we're going to talk about why that is. There are reasons that, like the Catholic Church has the Apocrypha. Why is the Apocrypha not included in the 66 books of the Bible? We're gonna explore that, why they were not. And there's actually some sciences around how to interpret ancient manuscripts, right? Textual criticism and others, ways to look at ancient manuscripts to say, is this accurate or is this not accurate? Yes?
I assume, Brian, that you're not saying that there's no room for debate about interpretation of certain passages or the Dead Sea Scroll, you know, information that came later on and that sort of thing.
Right. Is there room for debate? The question is about...
And I mean that in smaller nuances. I don't mean that in overall veracity, but I'm just talking about, would you say that there's room for some debate in some passages?
Is there room for debate in some passages of what they mean?
Yeah.
Sure. It's not wrong to ask. It's not wrong to question. I'd rather have that than say, just swallow it as you're given it. We should ask. We should question. I'm saying there are answers for those. And are there things in the Bible that, for instance, we can debate and never come to a conclusion to? Yes. I was in a class one time with an ancient doctrine, ancient manuscript professor. He translated those things. And we were talking about Genesis 6. Genesis 6, where it talks about the Nephilim, right? The sons of God came down and had, was it the sons of God? I think it was. Came down and had relations with the children with the women on earth and had children, which are the Nephilim. And there's three main ideas of what that means. And he said, at first I believed one. And then I decided the second idea was right. He said, now I think the third one might be right. And everybody in the class said, you're the expert. How could you be so wishy-washy? And he said, that passage was not designed to answer that question. There are some things we don't know. I mean, we are talking about the disclosure of an infinite God to knuckleheads like us. There are things we're not going to understand. There are things we're not going to know. But there are things we do understand. There are things we do know. And we have to be sure about those things. So, yes, is there reason to believe, to have different opinions on different subjects? Absolutely. Absolutely. End time theology, eschatology, right? How is it going to end up in the end? What are the sequence of events? Those things. I don't know. I have a guess from what was disclosed in the Bible, but he doesn't lay it out. Yes?
First time your brother-in-law came to
you. Okay, okay. My brother-in-law, honored brother-in-law. What is your question?
Isn't it true, though, that when you come to some of these things, like that verse 6, that maybe we're not supposed to know and understand, and we don't need to die on the cross or that hill to understand it? It doesn't mean we're... weak in the
world. Right. Are there things that we just aren't supposed to know and understand from the word? Yes. Yes. We get snippets of what heaven is like, what hell is like. There's things we know for sure about those things. But I read a book and it said, heaven's going to look exactly like this. We don't know that. So we can have opinions. I have opinions of what happens in the end times. And my opinions have changed from early because I was taught this. And then I read and read and studied and read other opinions. And now I believe this. And it might differ from your opinions. But it doesn't change any major doctrines of the Christian church. And we have room to disagree on some of those things. Now, when we get in trouble is when we say, absolutely, I know this. And it's something we can't really know. That's when false doctrine comes out. That's when we go off on these tangents and make something that's a minor discussable point the major theme of our existence.
I think this ties back to what you were talking about. I think there's times where we may think that we're progressing in our understanding of scripture, putting pieces together or whatever, but all of a sudden we start violating some of the basic things in our explanation of it or in our what we think we understand, all of a sudden we're violating some of the foundational things, and then we know that we're in error.
Right, yeah. Yeah, we can go too far with things and violate the principles of scripture and then be in error. Absolutely. Throughout the years, I've been a Christian for about many decades. And one thing I've learned is I am not as smart as I thought I was. And my brother-in-law says amen. So here's your homework assignment. We're going to have homework assignments every week. Here's your homework assignment. Think about, and write down if you want, what do I believe about Scripture? Why do I believe that? And can I defend it? And can I defend it? In Lisa Chalmers' book, She goes on this journey with this progressive pastor, and he challenged all of her core beliefs. And she go, no, that's not right. And he goes, why? And she realized she didn't have answers. She knew what she believed, but she couldn't defend it. She didn't know why she believed it. She just knew it to be truth. So she went on a several decade quest to know why. And now she has a podcast and she's an apologist. She gives reasons why. And so we're going to use a lot of that material in our class to know why we believe or why we should believe what we believe.
What's her name again?
Alisa Chalmers. Childers. Sorry, I have no idea. Alisa Childers. And the books are back there on the bookshelf that you can buy. It's called Another Gospel. Very good book. So that's your homework assignment. I'm done rambling. Next week we'll get into some content. And I'll ramble less out. So let's pray. Father, we praise you. We praise you because you are the God of the universe. You are the creator, the sustainer, the holy, righteous God. We praise you because you sent your Son to die in our place for our sins, for the penalty we should pay. We praise you for your grace that you gave us what we don't deserve. We praise you, Lord, because of who you are, and you deserve praise. Father, I pray that we live like your disciples, that we follow you, we emulate you, we teach what you teach. We love what you love. We hate what you hate. We become like Christ. So help us to get our minds around what we believe, why we believe it, so that in love and gentleness, we can tell a dark and dying world about you. Help us to give a reason for the faith that is in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay.